verses 48 through 53 this morning. 48 through 53. The other day I was having a conversation with someone and they reminded me what the very first sin in the world was, in the universe perhaps you might say, and that sin is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. The devil wanted to be like God. Pride is something that plagues all of us. It creeps up even perhaps when we're unaware of it. And when we sometimes have a conversation and then we consider later how we sounded or what we said, we realize that, ooh, might have been a little prideful. There's another word that we use. It can either be five syllables or two. Same word. Egotistical. Or you might just say we have an ego. An ego. Same idea as pride. An ego is, as Merriam-Webster says, an exaggerated sense of self-importance. That's egotism. An exaggerated sense of self-importance. Now, we all know that our ego can either be in a good mood or a bad mood. And if somebody flatters our ego, well, we feel really good about that, right? We feel important when someone flatters our ego. But then there's the opposite effect when someone bruises our ego. When somebody bruises our ego, we feel belittled, right? We feel hurt. And oftentimes it makes us a little bit angry. Those are the emotions we get when our ego's bruised. And you all know that when somebody bruises your ego, it's difficult to stay focused on whatever you were just doing. It's also very difficult to just walk away. Say, forget about it. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to respond. Stay focused on what I'm doing. But why is that? Why is it that we retaliate when somebody bruises our ego? Well, it's a little word called honor. Honor. Right? Or you might just say a good name, a good name. We want to be esteemed by other people. We want to be thought well of because we deserve it, or at least so we think. We have a sense of self-worth. But I have a question for you. What if all of us could just set our ego aside when it takes a bruising? Walk away? Forget about it, never retaliate. Sound difficult? It is. In fact, as sinners, it's impossible, impossible. But today, in our passage in John 8, Jesus is going to model just that. Jesus was a man with no ego. The attempted bruising of Jesus' ego is going to come from the claims that he's made. Ever since chapter 5, which is a year and a half prior to where we are this morning, Jesus has been dropping what we might call hints as to his identity, who he really is. They've been pretty big hints. And trust me, they haven't fallen on deaf ears. Jesus, in chapter 5, was accused of claiming to be equal with God, to be equal with God. Now, not having his hints fall on deaf ears is Jesus' intention. In other words, he wants everyone to understand that he has a special identity. Everything in Jesus' ministry is leading toward two things. Number one, believe who Jesus is. That's the point of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might believe that, and by believing that, we might have life. And everything in Jesus' ministry is leading toward revealing who he is so that we might believe who he is. But the second thing that Jesus' ministry leads toward is more morose. It's his death. Everything in Jesus' life is leading toward his death. Now, in order for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in order for the death of Christ to come about, Jesus has to reveal himself. If Jesus doesn't reveal himself, you can't believe who he is. And he's not going to be killed. And so that's what he's been doing. Everything in his ministry is leading toward revealing himself and going to the cross. But when he really does, when Jesus really truly stops dropping hints and actually reveals who he is, that will be the beginning of the end. It will be the moment that the little secret plot to kill Jesus goes into full-blown hunting season. And so this section of scripture, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48 and going to the end of the chapter, is split into two parts. And the part that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to end in verse 53. And this part is the statement that Jesus makes, the hint that Jesus drops as to his identity that leads to the big question, who are you? Who are you? Now, part two is going to answer that question that finally, once and for all, reveals the identity of Jesus Christ. That's going to be next week, Lord willing. We'll answer that question. And the answer to that question that brings the plot to kill Jesus into full hunting season leads Jesus to his ultimate goal here on earth, the cross, in less than 6 months. Less than 6 months from our passage today, Jesus will go to the cross. But first, he must reveal himself so people can get angry enough to kill him. We titled this sermon, The Moment of Truly, Truly. You've all heard of the phrase, the moment of truth. The reason we've titled the sermon, The Moment of Truly, Truly, is because you'll see in this passage two statements that Jesus begins with, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen and amen. And this first truly, truly statement that we'll look at this morning leads the Jews to the question, who do you think you are? Now, Jesus is still in the temple here, and he's just made several claims. We told you that he's been dropping hints as to his identity. He's claimed to be the thirst quencher, the one that can quench your thirst forever. He's claimed to be the light of the world, or the light that the world needs. And he's claimed that the Father witnesses to his truth. But folks, all of the claims that Jesus has made up to this point are child's play in comparison to the claim that he'll make today and to the claim that he'll make next week. All these claims will be dwarfed in comparison to the claim that he makes today. Now, every time that Jesus makes a claim as to his identity, it's met with hostility. It's never met with all of Israel bowing the knee to the Son of God. And today we're going to see even greater anger and hatred for Christ. And yet, we'll also notice that Jesus doesn't seek his own honor. He never tries to promote himself because he's here for a purpose, for the cross. He knows that God will be the judge. And friends, that's why we will all escape death. That's the sermon this morning. That's why we will all escape death. Because, listen, if Jesus had an ego, we'd all be doomed. If Jesus had an ego, we would all be doomed. And so our response to this text this morning is this. Because Jesus has saved us from death, honor him and keep his word. Because Jesus has saved us from death, honor him and keep his word. The title of the sermon this morning is The Moment of Truly, Truly, Part 1, Begging the Big Question. Would you look with me, please, at verse 48 of John chapter 8? The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, before we get into that question, let's talk about a phrase that cropped up in the 60s. I wasn't alive in the 60s, but so I've heard this phrase cropped up in the 60s. The phrase is this, "I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I?" Now, it's a juvenile phrase. You don't usually hear adults saying that to each other. But you might hear children say that to each other on the playground. Now, that's a genius phrase, by the way. It's a genius phrase. It's perfect for deflecting insults. especially if you're a child who gets picked on. Why is that a perfect phrase for deflecting insults? Because it makes the person hurling the insult have to repeat themselves. And so somebody says, "You dummy," and you respond with, "I know you are, but what am I?" In other words, you're saying to the person, "Well, I know you just called yourself a dummy, but what am I?" Which in turn makes the person hurling the insult have to say, "No, you're a dummy." But the nice thing about that phrase is you can just recycle it. And so you just say again, "I know you are, but what am I?" It sort of takes away the sting of the insult. The hurler of the insult doesn't really get it doesn't feel very good about his insult anymore. But the other thing it does is it goes on the attack. Why? Because what are you doing? Well, you're annoying the person. And so not only are you deflecting of the insult, taking the sting away, but you're also really annoying the person about the fifth time you say, "I know you are, but what am I?" Now, the reason we talk about that phrase is that because that is exactly what the Jews are doing to Jesus in verse 48. Exactly that. "I know you are, but what am I?" Now, why do I say that? Well, because in verse 44, just four verses earlier of John chapter 8, Jesus says that the Jews are of their father, the devil. He also calls them illegitimate children of Abraham. Okay, those are the two things that Jesus charges the Jews with: illegitimate children of Abraham, and that they are of their father, the devil. What do they retort with? "You are a Samaritan and have a demon. I know you are, but what am I?" The exact same things that Jesus charged them with. But why here in verse 48? Why do they retort in this way? In other words, what are they responding to? Well, verse 46 of John chapter 8, Jesus asks this question: "Who convicts me of sin? Who convicts me of sin?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. We looked at that last time. In other words, nobody. Nobody can convict Jesus of sin. They haven't been able to find any fault in Jesus. They can't. The only charge they could come up with is, "You were born of sexual immorality." Obviously referring to Mary and believing that she had some kind of an illicit relationship with another man. And that's why they say Jesus was born of sexual immorality. And so the Jews can't come up with anything to the question of, "Who convicts me of sin?" And so they respond, "You're not a true Jew, and you have a demon." "I know you are, but what am I?" Now, this isn't the first time, by the way. The Jews have been saying this for a while. In John chapter 7, we saw it. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" That was John 7 and verse 20. Again, that's not a conviction of sin. "Who convicts me of sin?" "You have a demon." This is not a conviction of sin. That doesn't show that Jesus has done anything to break the law, to go against God's commands. Matthew 10, 20, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Matthew 12, 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, Jesus wasn't the only person that they hurled this insult at. They also hurled the insult at John the Levite Baptist, if you remember. Matthew 11, 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon." Okay, so when the Jews can't come up with any sin, with any error in Jesus' teaching, "You're a Samaritan and have a demon." There's another phrase that we're all familiar with. It's the phrase, "Grasping at straws, grasping at straws." Now, this phrase came about in the 16th century by a Catholic named Thomas More, who opposed the Protestant Reformation. Not a good guy, but he also was imprisoned for not recognizing Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England. And while he was in prison, I guess you have a lot of time to think about pithy sayings that are still used in the 21st century. And he wrote a book called A Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation. And in that book, he said this, quote, "A drowning man will clutch at straws." A drowning man will clutch at straws. Now, He was not talking about plastic or paper straws that we think of today. He was talking about thin reeds that grow by the river. And so that reed would be called a straw. And so a drowning man who's flailing about in the water will grasp at anything, even if it's not going to save him or pull him out of the water, even thin reeds by the river that will just come right out of the ground or out of which his hand will slip. And so these Jews, they're desperate. They're grabbing for anything to win an argument. Now they call Jesus a Samaritan, which means that he isn't a true Israelite. Perhaps they're insinuating that Mary had an illicit relationship with a non-Jew, and that's how Jesus was born, and so he's not a true Israelite, he's a Samaritan. But all of this accusation is born out of exactly what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Their bruised ego. Their bruised ego. One commentator says, quote, "The human heart is seldom so spiteful as when it perceives its self-esteem is threatened. There is almost nothing we will cling to with greater vehemence than the props by which we bolster our self-image." End quote. A bruised ego. Well, to be called a Samaritan and demon-possessed is a pretty serious charge for an Israelite. In fact, that'll make someone really mad. Let's see how Jesus responds to such a malicious and bogus claim. Verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So Jesus just flatly denies the claim, but he also does something. He turns the table on them. They couldn't convict him of sin, but he convicted them of sin. What is the sin of the Jews? They don't honor the Father. Now, that kind of reminds us of something that Jesus told them a year and a half prior in John 5:23 when he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He said this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so if you dishonor the Son, then you're dishonoring the Father. And so Jesus here in verse 49 turns the tables on them. They can't convict him of sin. They can only play the "I know you are, but what am I" game. But he convicts them of sin. You don't honor the Son, and thus you don't honor the Father. Now, he responds softly. I mean, this is a pretty soft response to that charge. There's not even a mention of the charge that he's a Samaritan. He only responds with one simple statement, "I do not have a demon." We always feel like we have to defend ourselves, right? Somebody charges us with something that's not true and we got to defend it to the hilt. I mean, Jesus doesn't even bring up the claim that he's a Samaritan. He is virgin born. Now, Jesus could have done any number of things here. He could have burned them up on the spot. He could have yelled at them. He could have summoned the death angel and killed all of their firstborns in broad daylight. Like any number of these things, the mighty God of the universe. But folks, he wasn't here for him, but for the honor of his Father. He was here for the cross. Jesus was here for us. And that's the application of this text. Jesus, the man with no ego. Consider him. Hebrews 12, verse 3 tells us to consider him. Listen, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus endured immense hostility. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9 speak of it. "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And so he took it. You've heard that phrase? Just take it. Just take it. Sometimes we can't just take it. Jesus took it for us, for the Father. And Hebrews says, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus took it. And so as we consider the two truly, truly statements that Jesus is about to make, let's pay attention to Jesus' attitude as he's speaking these statements. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now, the Jews said that Jesus has a demon and is a Samaritan because when Jesus asked the question, who convicts me of sin? They couldn't come up with anything. But Jesus turned the tables on them, and the first thing that he accused them of in verse 49 was, you don't honor Jesus, therefore you don't honor the Father. But in verse 50 now, we have a second accusation by Jesus against the Jews. The Jews don't glorify Jesus. The Jews don't glorify Jesus. But Jesus says very plainly that he's not here for his own glory. He's not here for his own honor. He's here to die. He's here to save us. But verse 50 is a warning, a really dire warning, if you think about it. There's another person who fights for Jesus' honor. There's another one who fights for Jesus' glory. God the Father seeks the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be glorified. Make no mistake. This is a rebuke to the Jews. The Jews are seeking their own glory. John 7 and verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Why won't Jesus seek his glory? Why won't Jesus seek his honor and his self-worth and his self-importance here? You say, you need to respond. You need to show them that you are the Son of God. You need to show them that you're not a Samaritan, that you don't have a demon. Prove it to them. Burn them up. Do something to these people. Why? Why won't Jesus do it? Verse 50. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Folks, Jesus rests in the judge. Jesus rests in the judge. Jesus isn't here to be glorified, but make no mistake, his Father will adjudicate. His Father will judge. We have no need to fight for ourselves. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus rests in the judge, his own Father. He didn't fight back. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He is the judge. So friends, consider Christ this morning. He didn't seek his own honor. He didn't seek his own glory. He was here for the cross. J.C. Ryle said, quote, once let a Christian take up the cross and follow Christ. There is no lie too monstrous and no story too absurd for some to tell against him and for others to believe. But let the Christian take comfort from the thought that he is only drinking the cup which his blessed master drank before him. Well, now that Jesus has been insulted and hasn't responded in kind, he's about to make a monstrous statement that's going to get us closer to our two goals, the revelation of himself as the Son of God and the purpose to die for mankind. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. All other claims of Jesus are child's play up to this claim. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What do we have to do to never see death? Keeps my word? Sounds like obeys. Let's clear something up and then we'll prove it from Scripture. This verse is not teaching that in order to be saved, you must keep His words. It's not teaching that in order to stay saved, you must keep His words. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is very clear that salvation is not of ourselves, it's not of works. Certainly, one who keeps Jesus' word would be a characteristic of someone who has believed. But Jesus makes this phrase, keeps my word, follow this, synonymous with belief. Keeps my word is synonymous with belief. You say, prove it. Okay, John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so keeps my word there in John 8, 51 is synonymous with the same believes in John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But we have more evidence. There's another truly, truly statement that Jesus spoke a year and a half ago in Jerusalem in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Also in John 11, verses 25 through 26, after Lazarus had died, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There it is. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus clarifies this in John chapter 11. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never see death, shall never die. Do you believe this? And so believe. Believe. And the promise? You will never see death. Now, folks, you're probably familiar with this passage. And you're saying, yeah, you're preaching to the choir. But think about how absurd and egotistical that claim sounds. Okay, put yourself in the place of those first century Jews. They don't believe Jesus at all. And he says, whoever keeps my word will never see death. Whew. Jesus is claiming to be able to keep people from dying. That's why it dwarfs every other claim he made. I mean, he can claim to be the thirst quencher. He can claim to be the light of the world. But now the rubber meets the road. You won't die if you believe in me. Now, we know that he's talking about spiritual death here, not physical death. We'll get into that in a moment. But I want you to know something about the phrase that he uses. See, in English, we have the word never there. He will never see death. You see that in your Bibles. It's not repeated twice, but it should be, because it's what's called emphatic. There's actually two Greek words underlying that one English word, never. It's the words ou and may. It's like saying no, not. And as we've described before, in English, if you use a double negative, it actually turns into a positive. But in Greek, when you use a double negative, it's like saying this, and you will never, never see death. You're never going to truly see what death looks like. Physical death, sure. Spiritual, no. We just looked at John 5:24. In John 5:24, Jesus said that if you believe in him who sent me, you have passed from death into life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Wait a second. So the moment I believe in Jesus, I've already passed from death into life? Yes. That's what Jesus claims in John 5:24. It's already happened. That's why you'll never see death. Because even though physical death is coming for you, you've already passed over spiritual death. It's a done deal. Eternal life is your present possession. You already have it. You already own it. You've already passed over spiritual death. And that's why Jesus can say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never, never see death. Some of you have seen death. Some of you have watched it, been there when it happened. Others have seen images of death. Some of you just simply know that a loved one has passed away, though you didn't see it. Many of us have seen images of war, people dying, people dead. Death affects a person. Many of our Christian believing loved ones have passed away. And you say, well, they've experienced death. But folks, our Christian loved ones who have passed away haven't ever seen it. They've never seen death. Their soul has not seen true death. They haven't ever been forsaken in the grave. They've passed from death straight into life. The Christian will never see death. We'll never know what it looks like. We'll never know what it feels like. We are never going to understand separation and suffering and torment and separation from God. We'll never see it. When we studied the book of Genesis, we lighted upon several genealogies, and specifically in one of them, in the early chapters of Genesis, after each sentence that told about the longevity of someone's life, right at the end of the sentence, after every single sentence, we had this monotonous repetition of this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Mankind has always been under the threat of death. All of us in this room right now are under the threat of death. After, or even before, Eve and Adam ate the fruit from the garden that was forbidden by God, God said that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is not your friend. Many of you say, I know that. Death is a monster. Death is an arch enemy. In fact, it's one of the final two enemies that's going to be defeated, as Revelation tells us. But Jesus says, if you believe in him, you won't ever see it. So what are the implications of that statement? That we have nothing to fear. That we have nothing to fear. Our enemies can kill us, just like they did Christ. Jesus didn't fear death. Neither should we. Now I'll tell you, this man with no ego in verse 51 was doing something that we may have just missed. Because when he should have been yelling and screaming, when he should have been calling down fire from heaven on these people who are dishonoring the Son and thus dishonoring the Father, Jesus instead extends his hand and offers something to these people. Grace. In the face of such hostility, Jesus offers grace. That's what this truly, truly statement is. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. As one commentary said, quote, Jesus is holding out to his revilers the scepter of grace. There's still time. There's still time. You can believe in Jesus and you too can never see death. If there's anyone here, listening, watching, that has never believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, I implore you, I beg you, believe in Jesus today. You will never see death. This is a big statement, folks. This is the first moment of truly, truly. Christ didn't come for his ego, for his honor, or for his glory. He came to reveal who he is and to suffer death so we don't have to. But this first statement is important, and it really gets them riled up. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophet. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." To them, the statement seemed illogical, insane, dwarfed every other statement Jesus had made. The carpenter kid from Nazareth, listen to his word and never die. Demon, insane, out of his mind. Well, what was their proof? I mean, it kind of seemed logical. Abraham died, the father of Israel. Abraham was definitely a keeper of God's word. Jesus even said so. Their minds were probably going to Zechariah 1:5, which says, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" The rhetorical question to which the answer is, no, the prophets don't live forever either. And that's what the Jews said. Abraham died. The prophets died. And so here it is. The truly, truly statement that finally leads to the big question. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Here it is. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? They ask an interesting question here at the beginning of verse 53. If Jesus could keep from dying, or if he could keep someone from dying, wouldn't he be greater than Abraham? Now, the irony is, he is. Are you greater than Abraham? Yes. He rose from the dead, okay? Jesus is alive. Abraham's dead. Now, some of you, your minds might be thinking, wait, I feel like I've read this before. You have. John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, and he told her, yeah, I know that you're drawing water from this well that's been around for a long time, and that Jacob actually dug, you know, Abraham's grandson, but I have another well, and it has living water, and I want to show it to you. And the woman responded, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Are you greater? Are you greater? Friends, Jesus' mission, it led toward two things: to reveal himself as the Son of God so that we might believe in him, and by believing we might have life in his name. And he will reveal himself. Now, you say, how do you know that Jesus was claiming that you won't die spiritually? When Jesus said you'll never see death, how do you know that he was claiming spiritual death and not physically death? Physical death. Because Abraham and the prophets died. Physical death. They died. Exactly. That's why Jesus is not claiming that you won't see physical death. He's claiming something very different than what they're thinking. But this has led us to the big question, who do you make yourself out to be? This is the question that gets answered at the end of the chapter. And so this is the cliffhanger for this morning. This is where we end. This is where we move into the conclusion. Who do you make yourself out to be? And next week, Lord willing, Jesus will answer that in all of its glory. And it's going to be the trigger point that finally leads to the cross in less than 6 months. But as we conclude today, if Jesus had an ego, we'd all be doomed. But he suffered great hostility for us so that we might live. Because Jesus has saved us from death, honor him and keep his word. Today he's offered grace to these unbelieving Jews, but Jesus has also shown us a part of his character. That he came for a purpose, and that no amount of hostility, no amount of hatred, no amount of bruising his ego will move him from honoring his Father. Are we that steadfast? That's the question for us today. This is what we can learn from this text. The Bible says, consider him who suffered these hostilities so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Friends, do we keep God's word? Do we honor the Father? Do we glorify Christ even when the going gets tough, really tough? Even when everyone else is against us? Even when we face persecution? Or how about this, even when we just plain old don't feel like it anymore? Consider him who endured such great hostility. And so I leave you with this. Live like the man who had no ego. He came so that by believing on his name, you and I might have life while he took our death. And so instead of considering our own egos, may our lives be all about the one who is truly worthy of a good reputation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that neither you nor the Son nor the Spirit has an ego. You did something that only an egoless person could do. You sent your Son to die for sinners. All of our egos would keep us from that. Even the person who could suppress it most. To die for one's enemies who are literally trying to kill your Son. We thank you that Jesus stayed faithful and true to his mission to reveal himself as the Son of God and to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, we thank you for the promise that we won't ever see death. We thank you that eternal life is our present possession, that we already have it, that we've already passed from death to life. And that even though we face that grim door that we stare down and wonder what it's going to be like, that we're never going to see what true death looks like. And so may the response to that in our lives simply be to honor the Son, to glorify the Son, and to keep your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.